Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. We're continuing our study in the Sermon on the Mount, and we arrive today at a very strategic passage, because this passage really sets up much of what will now continue in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. One of the things we need to watch in Matthew chapter 5 is that we will be surprised as we will see Jesus actually use some teaching methodologies and use some language that may surprise us. We will look at this and we'll recognize, you know, evangelical Christians do not often talk this way. And that should reveal to us a problem. As we read the Sermon on the Mount, oftentimes we read language and we encounter teaching sometimes with extreme illustration and application that sounds strange to us. But here's the question. Are we really, as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, are we as Christians in this generation really taking the Sermon on the Mount with full significance? Last time we looked at Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." So here Jesus said, look, I did not come to nullify one single particle of language in the Word of God. I came not to nullify, but to fulfill. That is something of extreme significance for us. At the first level is a testimony to the Word of God, to the power and to the perfection of the Word of God. Jesus said, I didn't come to annul anything, I came to fulfill it. And that's why Matthew, you'll remember, is at great pains at so many places, especially in the infancy narrative and in the birth narrative of Jesus, to speak of the fulfillment of Scripture. These things happened in order that the Scripture might be fulfilled. But it's not just the prophetic material of the Old Testament that Jesus fulfills, it is the law. And this is missing from the consciousness of many evangelicals who think the law just passed away. No, the law did not pass away. Nothing passes away in terms of God saying, never mind. That is not the way that God acts. That it would be inconsistent with his own character. The law is the perfect representation of his own character in terms of the fact that the law is perfect because it perfectly accomplishes what God intended for the law to do. He didn't just say, never mind. He didn't say, well, that was just chapter 1, let's go to chapter 2. He didn't say the law was a failure. Instead, all of the righteous demands of the law are fulfilled in Christ. So the one who is speaking this sermon is the one who himself fulfills the law. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Now that until all is accomplished could only be said by the one who would himself accomplish all. And that's exactly what Christ will do. So then what about the law? What do we say about the law? Now here we have a conversation in the New Testament in which we would bring in not only Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount, but also Paul and, for instance, the book of Galatians or the book of Romans, where Paul makes some statements about the law which are undeniably negative. The law kills. He will speak of the law being surpassed by Christ. He'll speak of the great relief, in one sense, that he now knows he is not saved by the fulfillment of the law, because the law demonstrates even to himself that he can't fulfill it, but rather because of the accomplishment of Christ. And Jesus himself will say some words about the law which are very negative. In John chapter 6, Jesus says that it is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. That's in the context of speaking of the law and the possibility that a human being could fulfill the law. The Spirit gives life, not the law. Now, why would we understand Jesus here to be consistent? Well, it's because the law's purpose was never to save. God did not have plan A, which was the law, and then plan B, which is Christ. It is one plan, one covenant of redemption that includes several covenants made with human beings that are fulfilled ultimately in the covenant of redemption in Christ. So what is the law? The law is a teacher, Paul says. The law is a very necessary teacher. If the law had not said, thou shalt not covet, Paul says in Romans 7, I wouldn't have known that that's what I was doing. Now that's important, isn't it? Of course it is. It's like a diagnostic test. It's very important that we know who we are. It's very important that we know what our problem is. It's very important that we understand our behavior. And we can't understand our behavior merely by watching ourselves. This is one of the great problems of contemporary human beings. We try to understand ourselves without any objective basis for that understanding. And so we look in the mirror and, you know, we can rationalize ourselves into being pretty normal. In fact, almost like living in Lake Wobegon, we're all slightly above average. We can just rationalize ourselves as being just fine. Because how would we do that? Well, we would, in our imagination, place ourselves among our peers, among other human beings. Well, I'm not that, and I don't do that. And so, as we just look in the mirror, we've got a great problem. Also, we don't understand ourselves, if we're really honest. This is one of Paul's major concerns in Romans chapter 7. We don't understand ourselves because we don't even live up to our own expectations. And furthermore, we will even lower our expectations of ourselves. You know, it's like the old adages that you hear all the time, you know, such as, I want to stop procrastinating eventually. And you start thinking about how we just play these games with ourselves. Augustine, the great bishop of North Africa in the 4th century, you know, very in the 5th century as well, very famously said, when he was a young man before his conversion, he said, Lord, give me chastity, but not yet. We have the ability to lower the expectation of ourselves. And then we're living in a society that believes in therapy. And the whole worldview of therapy is basically to solve your problem by reference to human solution that you would find largely within. You either, in the therapeutic understanding, find a way to raise your behavior to your expectation, or you lower your expectation to your behavior, whatever makes you happy. Well, this is not therapy, this is theology. The law is a diagnostic tool. The law moves in like a CAT scan and immediately reveals the reality of who we are by showing us unmistakably the reality of what we do. And of course, the real service or ministry of the law to us is not just to say, look, you fell short of the standard here by coveting or by false witness, by a lie, or by adultery, or by murder, or by thievery, or embezzlement, or anything else, or everything else. The law also reveals what we are and reveals our problem by saying, it's not just that you do these things. It's that you would will to do them. The law gets to the very heart of the matter, and the law then judges us. It teaches us, it judges us. And of course, one of the major functions of the law is to make us to look to Christ. And this is why Christ himself is speaking here, saying, look, don't misunderstand. I did not come in order to abolish the law. I did not come in order to say, look, God has a plan B after plan A failed. He came to accomplish the law. The word that is used in verse 17 is to fulfill the law. The word fulfill is an even greater word than the word accomplish, because it means that in terms of its specific requirements, Jesus fulfilled the law. But it also means in terms of its originating purpose, Jesus fulfills the law. The law is as perfectly fulfilled in Christ as if it had never been broken by human beings. Jesus speaks of the eternality of the Word of God, not just of the law, but of the word of God in chapter 5, verse 18, truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Until heaven and earth pass away. We are living in the age of Scripture. In this age, we are entirely dependent upon Scripture. Everything we know of fundamental importance, we know because it's revealed in the Word of God. It is the template of our knowledge. It is the standard of our judgment. It is the authority for our knowledge. But in heaven, we will not need it. We're not going to be carrying the Bible in heaven. Why? Because we will not need it. At that point, we will see no longer through a glass darkly. We will see Him face to face. It will be an entirely different, infinitely greater form of knowledge. Now, we do know this, that as in this life, we read and study the Word of God, and it takes residence within our heart. It's basically preparation for that which is to come. And in this life, the rewards are incalculable in the study of the Word of God. But we do know this, in this age, none of this will pass away until all is accomplished. Well, then we move to verse 19. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Very interesting. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments. Now, this is in a specific time in the life and ministry of Jesus. Jesus is headed towards the cross, but he is now, at this point, beginning his earthly ministry. Jesus has called his disciples. Just in the previous chapter, we saw how some of that came together. Jesus is beginning his public ministry. Jesus is now teaching to a large multitude, we believe, gathered from the regions all the way to the Transjordan, who have gathered there to hear Jesus speak this Sermon on the Mount. And he says that the one who annuls even the least of these commandments shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And then to the contrary, whoever keeps and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. This past week on the radio program on Wednesday, the day before Thanksgiving, I received a call from a young man. And he asked a question that we put on the air. And it's one of those questions that he had the courage to ask that others were thinking. And almost always, I'll tell listeners, I guarantee you that if you call in with a question, you're not the only one with the question. You just may be the only one with the courage to call in with a question. This young man called, and I would say he's probably a college age, just from the conversation, and he said, why not sin? He said, if Christ has saved us, and if there's nothing we can do to lose our salvation, then why not sin? And, you know, it's one of those questions that was asked so honestly, you almost can't believe it was asked quite that way. So I had him repeat it. You know, are you asking what it appears you're asking? And, you know, oh, yes, he was asking exactly what it appeared he was asking. In other words, why would a Christian not revel in the liberty of being freed from the law? Why would we not all be libertines? This is an early Christian heresy. It came very, very early. The Apostle Paul had to deal with it. And so also in the latter letters of the New Testament, you see others dealing with it. Look at Romans chapter 6. You'll see Paul deal with this in a very unmistakable way, very directly. He's speaking of the law in chapter 5 and of Christ's victory. For instance, in verse 12, he writes, therefore, this is chapter 5 of the book of Romans, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into all the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. He goes on talking about, in verse 17, the fact that one man transgressed, that is Adam, therefore death reigned. Much more, those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Christ Jesus. So Paul very effectively in Romans chapter 5 is contrasting Adam and Christ. In Adam, we sinned. In Christ, we reign. In Adam, we fell. In Christ, we rise. Look at verse 18. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through the act of righteousness, one act of righteousness, that's Christ, there resulted justification of life to all men. Again, that's because Christ perfectly fulfilled the law. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, that's Adam, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous, that's Christ. The law came in, Paul says in 5:20, so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What in the world is he doing? We went verse by verse through the book of Romans. Some of you were here. You remember when we were in this passage. Paul here at the end of Romans chapter 5 says, look, the law came in order that, well, what does the text say? Transgression would increase. Does that mean that the law came in so that we would act worse than if the law were not here? Of course not. Of course not. As a matter of fact, the law is a gift of God's grace to restrain human evil and bad behavior. But here's what the law does. The law makes clear that we have sinned. Now, let's just think of the criminal code for a moment. Let's assume that the criminal code doesn't say you cannot steal. Let's assume that it's not the law of the Commonwealth of Kentucky. It's not the law of the United States of America. It's not the law of any jurisdiction. And so at this point, it's not a crime. Well, is it happening? Of course it is. People are stealing. But there are no crime statistics. Because at this point, no one's counting because it's not a violation of the law. So finally, civilization arrives in the Commonwealth of Kentucky. Congress in Washington finally decides to criminalize thievery. Well, then what do you have? You have laws on the books, and you have arrests, and you have convictions, and you have statistics. So now we know that there's a lot of stealing going on. Now, if anything, there's probably less stealing going on now because it is a criminal offense than before someone thought to make it a criminal offense. But now we can count. And that's specifically what Paul's talking about here at the end of Romans chapter 5. When the law came in and said, you shall not steal, and you steal, now we've got the transgression of the law. We've got a Bookum Dano situation right here. We've got an arrest. We've got a conviction. And now we know what it is. It has a name. The law came in so that transgression would increase. Now, why would that be so? Well, again, Paul wants us to see that the law teaches us who we are. If the law had not said, you shall not steal, we would have called it something else. We would have rationalized it in some way. But now that the law comes in and tells us that this is wrong, that this is sin, then yeah, the statistics start to mount up, but also we begin to understand the desperate situation of humanity. We can't solve this problem. But there is a contrast here. Just as there was a contrast between Adam and Christ, in verse 20, the law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Why? Does grace always just automatically, naturally respond to transgression this way? No, this is God's mercy towards us. God's mercy towards us was that his act in saving sinners, that's grace, would be even greater than all our sin. We sing it just in those words. Grace greater than all our sin. Does God's character change? No. His character is displayed. That's the key issue. Grace displays the character of God in a way we never would have seen it otherwise. Had God not responded to our just condemnation with grace, we would never have come to know him for who he is. So that, verse 21, as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice something there in verse 21. Grace would reign through righteousness. You see, that's where, as we began, I said this language is strange to many evangelicals who think that righteousness is something that is not of our concern. We're the grace people. We don't have to be righteous. That's a slander to the gospel. It's a slander to the work of Christ. Paul makes that clear in chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Look at verse 2. It's about as emphatic a word of condemnation of any idea as we can imagine Paul would be capable. May it never be. No. No, we do not sin in order that grace may increase. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. That doesn't mean we don't sin anymore, as he will make clear in the very next chapter. It means we are now able not to sin. Follow a certain logic with me. This requires careful and attentive hearing. And when you are studying theology, you should learn this in the Latin, which I will spare you this morning. There are three situations of our relationship to sin. There's the situation in our fallenness, there's the situation in our salvation, and there's the situation in our perfection. So there are three states every Christian will experience. The first is our relationship to sin as a sinner before our salvation. The second is our relationship to sin as a Christian believer. And the third is our relationship to sin as one who is perfected in the end of all things by the mercy of God. Okay? Situation number one, when we are sinners before our salvation, we are not able not to sin. We are not able not to sin. We are defenseless against sin. That doesn't mean we sin every way possible. It means we lose the battle, fundamentally. Because there is no indwelling spirit in us. And because we are fallen creatures without the power of Christ in our lives, situation number one before our salvation is not able not to sin. So what does that tell us? It tells us that we should expect sinners to sin. That's the fundamental reality. When we look at sinners' sin, those who are without Christ, we're the people who aren't supposed to be surprised. That's what sinners do. That's what we did. We were not able not to sin. Situation number two, after our experience with Christ, we are united with Christ, and we are given the gift of the indwelling Spirit. Does that mean we do not sin? No. Situation number one is not able not to sin. Situation number two is able not to sin. Does that mean we never sin? No. But it does mean with the indwelling Christ in us, we are able to resist sin in a way we could never have resisted sin prior to our salvation. We are now united with Christ. And thus, as we are conformed to the image of Christ, there are certain sins that no longer beset us. There is a victory over sin that is possible. Now, it's not the total victory over sin, as in perfection, but it's the growing, progressive victory over sin that is the demonstration of the indwelling Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit and sanctification in the life of the believer. So we move from situation one, not able not to sin, to situation two, able not to sin. Now, is that where we're left for eternity? No. When we are perfected, when we're glorified, it moves from not able not to sin to able not to sin to not able to sin. In heaven, there will be no sin. We will not be able to sin. We'll have no desire to sin. We'll be perfected. There will be no urge within us. There will be no lack within us. There will be no incapacity within us that would demonstrate itself in any way of sin. There will be no sin and forgiveness in heaven. All will have been forgiven. All will have been accomplished. All will have been fulfilled. And we will be perfected. So, at this point, we understand Paul is speaking to those who are in that middle category. Able not to sin. Still sinning, as he makes clear in the very next chapter. But not sinning as they were before their salvation. And not helpless as they were before their salvation. So Paul says there is to be a righteousness that is demonstrated within us. Now, is this the righteousness that saves? No. Absolutely not. There is no righteousness of our own that will save. Period. Conclusive. End of subject. The righteousness of Christ alone saves. The righteousness of Christ is perfect. The righteousness of Christ completely fulfills the law. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to us by faith. So that the righteousness that saves is the righteousness of Christ, and it's the righteousness of Christ that explains how in the world we can stand before the Father and be found righteous. It's not that we are righteous, it's that Christ is righteous, and his righteousness is imputed to us. But what about in this middle situation? No longer living in sin and for sin as we were before we came to Christ, and not yet perfected and completely without sin, there is to be a righteousness that is progressively demonstrated in us, and we can't fall into the sin, the heresy of antinomianism, which says there's no law, let's just sin. And from time to time, there have been Christian groups and cults and sects that have come along, and they have set themselves to living without a law. And it has always brought scandal upon the church. You know, they'll say, look, you know, we're above the law, so they fall into sexual immorality. Or they say, we're above the law, and they fall into other forms of immorality. And then scandal comes and, of course, destroys their witness. Paul's point here is that this can't be true of us. Now, where did he get this idea? Let's go back to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So when we look at the Old Testament law, we don't annul it. We teach how it is fulfilled in Christ. Does the law still have any claim upon us? Well, not in the sense that the Old Testament law had claim on humanity, and particularly on the covenant people of Israel prior to the coming of Christ. But Christ also comes with a law. The Sermon on the Mount doesn't say, look, forget all of those hard demands of the Old Testament law. Here's good news. You're freed from that. No. Look at the Sermon on the Mount. This is the law of Christ. The law of Christ is a greater, more comprehensive, more demanding law than the law of the Old Testament. The law of the Old Testament, the law of the Old Covenant, the law of Horeb, the law of Sinai, was the law of externals. It was a law in which you did this and you didn't do this. And it went down to the very particulars of everything from commerce to hygiene. But it wasn't really about the heart. The law of Christ comes, and what will follow these very verses we're reading? Well, in verse 21, let's just anticipate this. Christ says, you've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, will be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Jesus said, okay, you want to be freed from the law? Well, I'm going to perfectly fulfill the law. But you're going to have a law. It won't be the law of externals whereby you will try to earn your salvation and show yourself righteous before God. It's going to be the law of discipleship, where you'll take up your cross and follow me. And as my people, my righteousness is to be more and progressively and continually evident in you. My law is not just about the externals, although the externals are important. It's the internality. Jesus says, look, in the covenant of old, so long as you didn't kill your brother, you hadn't broken the law. But in my law, if you harbor murderous anger against him, you've already broken the law. So when people say, look, we're now no longer under law, we're under grace, are they right? Well, yes, they're right, but they're honestly and very often, frequently wrong. Because what they mean is we're now free, there's no law that makes claim upon us. No, that's not true at all. It's the law of Christ that makes claim upon us. Jesus says, woe unto the one who would annul the law. The one who would carelessly, flippantly, wrongly just invalidate the law. He shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever keeps and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Look at verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You know, I can't read the Sermon on the Mount, or the Gospels for that matter, but especially a text like this. I can't read the Sermon on the Mount without wondering what the disciples were thinking as they heard this. I mean, you're talking about unlettered men. They had not gone to seminary. No such thing existed. They don't know what we know. We so often say, I wish I could have been there. Well, you know what? If you had been there, you wouldn't know as much as if you are here now reading the Word of God, because we know the end of the story. They were living this progressively. For just a very short time ago, we don't know how long, but a very short time ago, they had answered Jesus' call. They had begun to walk with him. They had identified with him as his disciples. They do not know a great deal. Remember, we're just in Matthew chapter 5. It's going to be only in Matthew chapter 16 that Jesus will even turn to his disciples and say, but who do you say that I am? And Peter will answer, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. We're chapters away from that. But these disciples understood in Jesus an authority they had never encountered before. And they trust him and they follow him. And here they're hearing him teach. And in verse 20 he says, look, your righteousness has got to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. In this case, the scribes and the Pharisees would be immediately recognizable to everyone who's hearing Jesus speak, but his disciples would know immediately what this is all about. What do you mean our righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees? They are the two holiest groups in Israel. The Pharisees were a sect that held themselves not only to the fulfillment of the law in terms of every single particular, but they even went above the law. The law said you don't have to fast this often, they fast once a week. The law says you don't have to tithe certain herbs, they tithed even those herbs. Why? They were trying to prove to God and to their fellow Jews their superiority. They were trying to prove their righteousness. And the scribes were the religious attorneys of the day. They were the people that kept the books. Going back to our illustration, they're the people who now know that thievery is a crime. They're the ones who are keeping the statistics. And they're the ones who are doing the reasoning by the law. Oh, yes, that is sin. Oh, yes, we can tell you that why that's sin. They can go down into the intricacies of all of their legal reasoning as to why this is and that isn't and all the rest. And they're the ones who gave the stamp of authority, the stamp of interpretation, yes it is or no it isn't righteousness. They're the people who set the standard. They were the attorneys. They were the ones who clarified the issues. You want to know what righteousness is? Ask us. And Jesus here says that his disciples are going to have and demonstrate a righteousness that's greater than that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And you say, how in the world is that possible? Well, it's only possible in two dimensions. Number one, we are saved not because of what we do, but because of what Christ did. The righteousness that saves is not any righteousness that is our own. It is an alien righteousness. It's the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, who perfectly fulfilled the law. That's the first sense. But there is a very important second sense in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, that should demand our attention. And that is that there should be evident within us a righteousness that does exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Why? Because the scribes and the Pharisees were entirely about externals. Where we understand that righteousness that matters is a righteousness that begins in the heart transformed by Christ. It's a righteousness that begins in a want to. That's a very different thing. It's a righteousness that begins in a heart that by the grace and mercy of God and by the ministry of word and spirit is being drawn into conformity with the image of Christ. The law, Paul says, condemns us. It sometimes surprises us by naming what we do as sin and indicting us. But you know, the grace and mercy of God also sometimes surprises us. When we realize how the Holy Spirit works within our hearts so that we no longer even desire to do some of the things we once loved. We find someone who was impatient, developing patience. Why? Because he's a good person? No, because Christ is working within him. We see someone who was given to this sin first begin to have some victory over that sin. And then one day even to be able to look that sin in the face and see it as repugnant, no longer a thing she desires. That's the work of Christ within us. That's a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. It's a righteousness that's not merely one that stops short of murder, as we shall next see. It's a righteousness that's demonstrated when we love one and we don't even understand why we love them. It's only because there is a righteousness at work within us that is not our own, that comes entirely from Christ and infinitely exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. This is counterintuitive. For a lot of evangelical Christians, this is the kind of biblical territory that a lot of churches and Christians skip over. But it's in the very sermon that we call the Sermon on the Mount, preached by the Lord Jesus Christ and for His church. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for this sermon, accurately, truthfully, and powerfully conveyed to us 20 centuries after Jesus spoke these words. Father, we pray that these words, Your living words, will take residence within our heart, that we would indeed be conformed to the image of Your Son, so that our righteousness, which is truly not our own, would truly exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. It will be to Your glory, and it is in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.